Thank you for singing. I love to hear your voices. And as I said before, when we started, God is enthroned on the praises of his people. And so, man, I think that's just an incredible picture to think of the throne of God being what we sing to him. And what a gift it is to praise his holy name. So let me start today by saying I know I don't normally hold a microphone like this, and I know that's kind of weird, and I don't really like it. I like having my hands free. I know it's like Ricky Bobby. I'm not real sure what to do with my hands when I'm holding a microphone. I was supposed to be and have been for like the last 3 months supposed to be in Clovis, New Mexico this morning, and I was scheduled to meet up there with a group of pastors at a church that was restarted up there and just to kind of participate in their service and then have lunch with this group of pastors afterwards. And so I've been making arrangements for 3 months to be gone today. And a part of the arrangements of me being gone was I had to get someone else to preach. And going into Wednesday night and Thursday night this week, there was a chance of snow up in Clovis. And then it got closer to Thursday, and it was like maybe going to be a lot of snow up in Clovis. And then it was Friday, and they were already issuing winter storm warnings on Friday, and it wasn't going to be until Saturday night. Like, that's how bad the snow was supposed to be. So all that to say, they canceled the trip to Clovis first thing Friday morning, but I'd made all these arrangements to be gone and thought, you know what, I'm just going to, as weird as it feels to me to be with the people and among the people and not preaching today. So I had asked Caden to preach, and he's going to share the word with us today. I'm thankful that God has given us people like him who can do this in my absence when I'm gone, and so I'm grateful for him. And so you listen carefully as he preaches. I'm going to pray for him, and I want to invite you to pray along with me, to pray for him and pray that God would give him clarity as he preaches, that he would, by his Spirit, give you ears to hear and hearts to understand his truth today. So let's pray together, and we'll pray for Caden, and we'll listen to him. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessing of being with your people. Thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, your word that teaches us and instructs us and shows us the way of who we are without you, the way of our sinful ways, but also the way of redemption through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus for us to live, die, and be raised. Thank you that we get to celebrate that today. And Father, thank you for faithful men who you've put in our lives who can walk with us and share your word with us. Father, thank you for Caden. I pray that you would empower him with the fullness of your Holy Spirit today to preach and proclaim your truth to us. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, minds to receive your truth as it is proclaimed today. And Father, I pray that you would help your word to encourage us, to challenge us, and to change us, make us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray these things in his great name. Amen.
Thanks, Russell. It is weird. I agree. It's like if you got Pat Mahomes on your team and he's healthy and ready to play, you don't sit him on the bench. And so, yeah, I feel like Pat Mahomes is over there on the bench and I'm behind center this morning. So it's all right. We'll be all right. No, I appreciate that, Russell. Thank you for your words. We're in John 10. We're going to jump right in like Russell does. And we're going to finish up John 10 this morning. I'm going to give you time to turn there while I kind of talk about a few things I like to talk about. Every time I teach God's word, I talk about context, and it's what Russell does every single Sunday. But anytime anyone is studying God's word, it's extremely important that you read God's word, the scriptures, in its context. So you want to understand things about where you're reading to help you understand the text. It helps with teaching, with understanding. It helps avoid misunderstandings, bad doctrine, and sometimes even heresy. And so, you know, remember also, as John is writing this text, anytime any of the authors of the Bible were writing, they had what we call original intent in mind. So they were writing with original intent. That means that they're trying to tell you something. Okay, it sounds crazy, like, for me to have to explain this, but in our postmodern world, you know, where everyone kind of says, you know, well, just read it and, you know, believe what you want about it. It can let it speak to you and say what it wants to say. No, the writers had one intention when they were writing, and That's Russell's goal every week, as it is mine every week, to mine, to dig for the truth of the original intent, to understand it, to help teach it, and then apply it to our lives. So that's what I'm trying to do this morning. That's what Russell does every week. I'm so thankful for that, and I'm thankful that he spends the time to do that. I just want to pause for a second. Look around. Like, I love that you guys are here. I love my church family. These folks that you see are your family. We're here for one another. And I, sometimes when I'm playing the drums, I just look up. I love to see y'all worship. I love when you walk in and I can't help but smile. And thank you. Thank you for being my family. How do we understand context? We ask questions like, who is the author? Who's writing this book? We've gone through this many times with Russell. It's John, the disciple of Christ. He was one of the inner three, super close to Jesus, the one who Jesus loved, the Bible calls him. The genre, that's another way that helps us kind of get context. This is narrative, so you know, the Gospels are in narrative form, so he's writing this story, what he saw. It's actually persuasive narrative in this case, and I'll tell you why, and it's something that Russell's been saying every week in John, and it's in John 20, verses 30 through 31. Let me read that slowly so you hear again, and this is how we know it's persuasive narrative. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's writing so that we may believe. It's a persuasive narrative. The historical context, where are we at in history? We're in the New Testament. Roman Empire was ruling over Israel, over these Israelites, the Jewish people, focusing in a little more. We're towards the end of Jesus' public ministry. So, you know, it's like about 3 years that he is out doing ministry to the public, and we are very near to when Christ was going to face the Roman cross. In fact, about 2 or 3 months later, he'll find himself at the cross. And so he's wrapping up this ministry here. So with all that in mind, I want to jump in, and I'm going to read. I'm trying to decide whether or not to read the entire text. So Russell preached last week. I think we're just going to parachute in the middle of this kind of argument that Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders, and it would be verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That's his claim. He says, I and the Father are one. Russell taught us last week that Jesus was claiming to be God, and for that reason, we see the Jews and their response, and that's where I'm going to pick up is verse 31. So, says the word of God, John 10, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed him there. Amen. Now, I really want to focus in on verses 31 through 39. So as we learn, Jesus has just told these Jewish religious leaders, I and the Father are one. That's what he says. How do we know that he was really claiming to be God? Russell said it last week, but, you know, it's very clear in the text. That's the way the Jewish men understood it. They picked up stones to stone him and said he was blaspheming. And so very clearly we see Jesus equating himself, calling himself God. Starting in verse 31, scripture says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It says they picked up stones again. Why did they? How do we know they picked up again? Well, if you were counting, this is the third time that the Jewish men were going to stone him. It was first we saw in John 5 when Jesus heals on the Sabbath near the pool of Bethesda. He heals the paralytic man. Then he calls God his Father. And the Jewish men get mad. The scripture says that they sought to murder him or sought to kill him. We saw it again in John 8. He calls the Pharisees sons of the devil. And then that's when Jesus makes the claim. He says, I am. And then again, in the scripture there, we see the Pharisees or the Jewish people pick up rocks to stone him for blasphemy. And then finally here in John. So this is the third time, and that's why it says again there. Let's keep moving. Jesus responds to them. This is what he says. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself a God. I want to stop right here and just kind of give you something for free. It's just like us to read scripture. You know, because we can't hear the words of scripture, we can only read. Like, you know, sometimes I can find myself kind of putting a much more sarcastic and maybe angry tone in Christ's voice than actually may have been there. I like to think that Jesus was much more gracious and loving and kind in his words than maybe I would be or you would be. Right? So that's just something to think about as you read through scripture, you know, not putting your own, the way you would respond to the Jews if they were trying to stone you, but the perfect Son of God, maybe the way that he would respond. So we see this back and forth going on between Jesus and the Jewish man, and they tell him exactly why they're about to stone him. And if you are following, if you're picking up, you know, where I'm at here, you start to sense just the irony that is rich in this exchange. Why? Number one, because Jesus is telling the truth. He really is the Son of God. And he really is the Son of God. And there is Jesus that they don't stop to consider that Jesus may be telling the truth. And so just a small point of application I want us to consider here. As we read and see the Jewish men making this mistake, like, have you ever been so focused on being correct that you can't hear the other side? I mean, I'm asking the question, but we obviously all have, right? We've all been there. Like, we want to be right, and so you really can't even hear what the other side is saying. It usually happens to me with my wife. I'm just bent on being correct. And so, you know, I'm not going to give her the time of day. I'm not going to listen to what she has to say. I want to stop and just tell the men in the room that your wife is a gift from the Lord. Your wife is your helper. The Lord has created her to help you. I say this to me as much as I say it to you and encourage you. Listen to your wife. She is made to be your helper. Unplug your ears when you're in that argument. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, says that she is a crown of glory to her husband. Wives are a great help to us, prideful men. And so I just wanted to encourage you guys with that. Let's continue with verse 34. Verse 34, it starts to starts to get really difficult to understand. Verse 34, I lost some sleep over this because I was eager to preach this correctly. I had a difficult time understanding the next couple of verses, and so I think, yeah, what I want to do is just read it and then try to explain where I think Jesus is going with it, with his argument. It's really going to be helpful because we don't have the words on the screen if you are looking in your Bible, because there's some grammar things that are going to help you understand this text better. Specifically, we'll just get into it. So starting in verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works of my Father." So what we see Jesus do is make this superior argument. He quotes from Psalm 82:6. He's pointing back to the actual law that these men were using, the same law that they were using to to justify their stoning of him. And so he points back to what these men use, and it's out of Psalm 82, verse 6. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. If you want to, feel welcome. I would say it's a very debated psalm within evangelicalism, and the reason that it's debated is when it says, and Jesus quotes, "You are gods." You see the word gods there? It's going to be a little g, so I'm talking about more than one God. There's only one God. We know that. But he speaks of these gods, these little g gods. And to whom Psalm 82 is addressing is really the debated topic. So who are these little g gods? Okay, I'm going to kind of leave that for Russell. If y'all have any questions, I'll deflect that to him. Some of you are laughing because, you know, there's some different doctrines, some different ideas that are built around this idea of the little g gods. But disagree with me if you want. What I'm seeing and what I'm being convinced by Scripture is that these little g gods that we see in Psalm 82 is addressing Israel at the time of the giving of the law, okay? That's what I am seeing, and that's what some good biblical scholars and theologians are saying. It's also good evidence that many rabbis understood Psalm 82 in the same way. Furthermore, the way Jesus uses this psalm to kind of argue with the Jewish men, I think further proves this idea, this little g gods being Israel. So he's making an argument here. In the passage I just read, Jesus is making an argument from the lesser to the greater when he quotes this verse. Jesus is basically saying, your own law calls men who received God's law little gods, okay? He's saying, your own law does that. So how much more Would it be correct to call the one who God the Father consecrated and sent into the world and who is doing his works God? That's kind of the logic of Jesus' argument there. It's similar to the, if you think of like the Matthew 7 Sermon on the Mount example that Jesus says, you know, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So it's that lesser to the greater type argument. I can't move on and skip over that portion that says, and scripture cannot be broken. I don't know. You should be able to see that. It's kind of set apart in brackets or it's hyphens. It says scripture cannot be broken. And I believe an entire sermon could probably be preached on just that one sentence there. But for the sake of time, it's just a glimpse at Jesus pointing to the sufficiency, the infallibility of scripture. And so I want to point that out. He says it cannot be broken. It cannot be changed. It cannot be messed with. It's the word of God. It's why we value scripture in our church. It's why it's important even what interpretation of the Bible that you're reading. What's it called? Not interpretation, but the translation, yeah. That's why that stuff is important. Scripture cannot be broken. So let's continue. Verse 37. This is Jesus. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe my works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So we see Jesus' appeal here to the leaders. He says, if you don't believe me, look at the works that I've done. Like they knew, they heard the works that he was doing. They knew the miracles that he had done. And he's pleading with them. Remember the works that I've done. If you don't believe my words, look at what I've done. He's doubling down on the fact that he is God. Do you remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned? You know, he was in prison and he was about to be beheaded, but he asked his disciples, he's like, go ask him if he is the one. Remember this? He sends his disciples, it's in Matthew 11. He sends his disciples and they ask, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why did Jesus do that? He was quoting scripture from Isaiah 35. It was a prophecy that Isaiah gave about the Messiah. This is what he said. Say to those who have an anxious heart, I love that. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, the God will come. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's really what John's been showing us this entire book, right? The miracles that Jesus were doing, they were more than just like good moral, just things that he was doing. He was fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament. he reminds the Pharisees of this here, the Jewish men that he's trying to plead with and convince. They would have known this prophecy. He's trying to get them to look back and see and to know that he is God. What I want to do is something I did a couple of weeks ago when I taught John 5, been a couple of months now. And what I want to do is show you how, again, we have some new things that Jesus has done since that time, but I just want to show you how Jesus was doing the works of the Father. Okay? So starting in chapter 2, this is in John. I'm going to show you what Jesus did, and then I'm going to kind of compare it to some things that the Father did in the Old Testament. Chapter 2, Jesus miraculously turns water to wine at the wedding of Cana. Remember his first miracle? We see God show the same type of power over water in Egypt when he turns the water to blood. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, we see Jesus telling her everything that she had done, showing his understanding over the hearts of men. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21 say this, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Jesus is showing himself to be God. 1 Kings 8:39, in Solomon's prayer of dedication to the Lord in the temple, he says, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose hearts you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. Chapter 4, we see Jesus heal the official's son. Remember, the official comes to him, begging him to come to his house and heal his son. Jesus is like, go back, your son will be healed because of your faith. So we see Jesus as healer. Psalm 103, I love this psalm, speaks of God the Father. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. So we see God as healer in the Old Testament. God heals Hezekiah when he's near to death in 2 Kings 20. Chapter 5 of John, Jesus heals a paralytic near the pool of Bethesda. We talked about, I talked about this when I preached chapter 5. In Exodus 15, God declares to his people Israel, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. That's what God says. Jesus feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. Exodus 15, God provides manna and quail to his people. You see, Jesus is just doing what his Father does. Chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man with spit and mud. Psalm 146, 7 and 8, speaking of Jehovah, God sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Psalm 146, verses, yeah, that was Psalm 146, verses 7 and 8. Next week, we're going to see Jesus do another miracle. If you're tracking where we are in the storyline, chapter 11, Russell gets to preach Lazarus. And so, you know, he does this thing that can only be equated with God. And so he's pleading with the Jewish men. He wants to see them come to him. Let's close out chapter 10, I'm going to read the rest of the scripture, starting in verse 40. It says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed him there. So a couple things to note. Like I said in the beginning, Jesus is wrapping up his public ministry in the same place that he began it, which is where John baptized him. I don't think that this is a major point of this scripture, but some commentators that I did read explain that when Jesus goes back to where he began, okay, it wasn't like he was going to Jerusalem, he wasn't going to this, the big, awesome place to be to finish up the last couple of months of his ministry. It was kind of low key. When I was in Midland, 10 years ago, this guy came up to me, and he's like, where are you from? I was like, Lovington. He's like, yeah, Rabbi Hobbs. I'm like, yeah. He's like, man, that's the armpit of the world. And I was just kind of like, what did he just say? Like, that's where my roots are, That's where I'm from. It's kind of like West Odessa. This pride kind of welled up in me, and I kind of bowed up on him, and we had this little exchange. He's a good friend of mine now, but it's like Jesus went to a very rural area to finish up his ministry. He came for the least of these. He came for the weak. He came for people from Hobbs, people from Lovington, country folk. He didn't come for those who were well. He came for the sick. A few application points, and I'll jump off the stage. Number one is just believe that Jesus is God. Believe that Jesus is God. That he loved you. That he died for you. That he rose again. Have you believed that? Like, do you trust that? Do you trust that that's the only way that you can be made right before God? It's like, what? You have nothing else to offer. Nothing else that you can do will please God. Trust me. Without faith in his son, Jesus. I'm going to plead with you like Jesus did with the Jews. Believe that he is the Son of God, the only way. I think it's important to point out that Jesus consistently showed grace to the Pharisees. Like, they weren't his, they were his enemy, right? They didn't love him. He continued to tell them truth. He continued to love them. Like, I want to be that way. I want to be kind, even in the face of persecution. I don't want to be one that lashes out against people who don't believe the word, maybe that I preach or the gospel that we share. Let's stay consistent and finish the race strong. That's really the only couple of application points I have, but I just want to end with, God, Jesus asked his hearers to believe him. To believe that he was God. And I just want to say, Jesus either blasphemed and was not the Son of God, or he truly was. And that requires a response from all of us. And so I'm going to leave y'all with that today. Russell, you want to take us away? I'm going to pray. Father, we love you. God, thank you for this day. I pray that you would help us to see Christ rightly through the text. I pray that we would give our lives to follow him. God, I pray that we would set aside the sin that entangles us. I love you, Lord. Thank you for your grace, for your continued grace and your kindness. I pray that it would draw us to repentance and faith in Christ. It's in Jesus' name, amen.